In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Earlier this summer, we went on vacation, and while we were driving through South Carolina, it had rained that day. It was towards the end of the afternoon, and there was a break in the clouds, and we saw this magnificent rainbow appear. And we pulled over, actually stopped at a rest area, took in the sight for a little bit, had to get back on the road, but stopped and just looked at this glorious thing. And I know you've had the same experience. You've probably been taken back at least, one time where you see a rainbow. It really can be an awe-inspiring sight. Well, today, in accordance with the first reading from Genesis 9, we're going to talk about God's promise connected with the rainbow. And I know this story is something that many of you are very familiar with. You've known it a long time, been taught this as a child. Unfortunately, you maybe think, well, everybody knows it this well. But unfortunately, you can't assume that. The level of biblical illiteracy is appalling, even among Christians. We shouldn't assume, oh, everybody knows that already. So we're going to go over the whole thing and how we got here. And the fact is that many Christians don't really know anything about this promise that's connected with the rainbow. In fact, if you were to ask most people today their thoughts on the rainbow and what it symbolizes, I mean, I'd have to say, if you just took a random poll, you went to people on the street, probably the number one thing they would say is that, oh yeah, it's the symbol of the LGBT movement. It's about gay pride or something like that. A generation ago, maybe if you brought up the rainbow, they'd have said, oh, Judy Garland, somewhere over the rainbow. Or maybe some Irishman would start talking to you about a pot of gold and leprechauns, leaving it there, something. But it suffice it to say, the world assigns all kinds of different meanings to the rainbow. But God's word gives us a way to look at the rainbow, and it attaches a meaning to it, a promise from God to mankind that's to be established forever, a covenant. So I want you, that's the goal today, that when we see rainbows, when we think of rainbows, we think about it in the way that God has given them to think about. And the first thing to understand about the rainbow is, well, of course, its connection with the flood. In the context of our little reading, these few verses from chapter 9 actually comes at the end of the flood narrative, which spans four chapters of Genesis. And if we're going to understand what the rainbow is supposed to mean, we need to back up and consider what the flood means. And to begin with, it might be easier actually to say what the flood does not mean. Also, while we were on vacation, it was at my brother's house, and he has these two poster-sized needlework pieces of Noah's Ark that we grew up with. We were kids, it was in our room, and now he's got it in their kids' room and his children's room. It's a pretty typical sort of thing. It's this, fluffy, literally, depiction of Noah and the animals going two by two, entering into the ark. And then there's the other one where they're happily standing on the ark. The water's really calm, and there's these animals on it. And proportionally, it's way off. I mean, the ark's like the size of a pontoon boat. You probably, our kids had a Noah's Ark toy they used to play with. You see this often. Noah's Ark is this wonderful symbol, this cheerful thought that people like to depict in art. If you've not noticed it before, by the way, we have three paintings on this theme here at Lord of Life. There's one in the narthex. That's actually the smallest one. The other two, there's one in the green room and one in the hallway on the way to the offices. And they're all done by an artist. I think he lives in the Houston area. His name is Tom Dubois. They're very good, and if you haven't noticed these before, I'd recommend that you maybe pause on the way out and take a look. But what you will see in them is what you see so much when Noah's Ark and the story is depicted. What is prominently featured is the animals. And in fact, so much so that if you didn't know better, you might tend to think of this story is a story about how God rescued the animals, from this flood that was going to happen. I think that's how I grew up thinking about it, and seeing this stuff. And I think in the back of my mind, I kind of packed it away there in some strange category. Real briefly, I mentioned this too. A few years ago, 2014, there was a movie called Noah, starring Russell Crowe. And it was, made the news. It was a big deal. It was a very strange depiction of it. You know, good parts to it and interesting, but it kind of tried to teach this almost environmental lesson, you know, in the story of Noah's flood. Anyway, none of these things is what the flood is about. If you want to know what the flood is about, you just turn to the pages of Scripture. God tells you why he sends this flood. Here's what he says in chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And going on, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The reason for the flood was God's extreme disappointment over his creation. Man was not what he had created him to be. Instead of living lives of innocence and holiness, God saw that every inclination of man's heart was only evil continually. And this grieved God. It pained him so that he regretted creating man. And after tolerating and enduring the wickedness of man for generations, God resolved to wipe out the evil on the earth, to hit reset and start afresh with Noah and his family, 8 souls in all. Now, I want you to appreciate that number. 8 human beings saved in all. I want you to consider the total population of the world at that time. What do you think we're talking about here? I think a few thousand people, like maybe a couple of small towns. Well, look, the Bible doesn't tell us what the population was, but let's look at what the Bible does tell us and do a little speculation. And this was something that Alfred Raywinkel did in his book years ago. He wrote a book called The Flood in the 50s, and they've kept it in print for many, many years. But this is kind of a thought experience. We don't know the names of every child of Adam and Eve. We know some. But in Genesis 4, for example, it talks about how Cain kills his brother Abel, right? And then Cain is exiled, and he takes off with his wife. And you're like, with who? Who? Where does she come from? She's not even mentioned, you know? It's just, okay, Cain's got a wife. So there are people here who are not mentioned. They just kind of, we know that there are people that are not mentioned. But here's what we're told. Noah is the 10th generation from Adam. And this number is a minimum. We know this from other genealogies in the Bible. Not every name is mentioned. Sometimes they skip over and pass. They just mention the most prominent people, people that had an effect and left a mark. And so there could be more than 10 generations, but there are at least 10 generations. Here's something else we know. We know that people at this time lived significantly longer. That it's in this flood narrative that it says that God decides to limit the span of man to 120 years. But you have, prior to this, people living a great long lives. Noah himself lives to be 950 years old. Now, if you think about the childbearing years, you know, if a woman lives into her 80s today, she has roughly half of her life where she's able to bear children, about 40 years, right? But what if you're living significantly longer? Again, all of this is speculation, I grant it. But if you start looking at these numbers, the number of generations, the number of children we do know that they have, the fact that people have these large families, the fact that they could have had families for much, much longer time, many have thought that this number of the population soars into the millions. This isn't just a couple of towns. When the flood is poured out on the earth, this isn't like when you have a hurricane and you have a story where, you know, we sadly hear that a few people are swept out to sea or a river floods and people are swept up in the spillways. This isn't even like the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami. 227,000 people were killed when that tsunami wave, tidal wave, came in crashing and dragged these people out and drowned them. But what's different about those events and the flood of Noah is those events lasted a day, or a couple of days at most, and all of those events had more survivors than victims. In the flood of Noah, but for Noah and his family, there were no survivors. The flood, the waters raged for 40 days, or the rains for 40 days, 40 nights, but the flood lasts, the whole event lasts about a year. And God says to Noah, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." When it started, not only did water fall from in the form of rain, but it says the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Noah boarded the ark with his family, but the text makes it clear the Lord shut him in. Why did he do that? Why didn't Noah just close the door? Well, perhaps it's because if it was left up to Noah, he would have had to hear the sounds of suffering all around him as people are crying out for help and dying. And he, like most of us, would have been moved to have compassion, maybe save their lives. But this isn't what God had in mind with the flood. This wasn't the time for showing mercy, but for pouring out his wrath, again, as the text makes clear, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark." Well, we treasure these scenes of animals entering the ark in an orderly fashion, and they're really routinely painted, and serene picture that we like to ponder. The catastrophic human death, of course, is left unportrayed. But it isn't difficult to imagine. Children clinging to their mothers. Screams of terror as whole families drown en masse. No escape. No rescue. Only death, and all of it is wrought intentionally by our Maker. How could a loving God allow such devastation, much less cause it? Who's this God that we encounter here in Genesis? This cannot be the God of mercy and compassion that we know through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe like those soft and cheerful paintings, we've gotten the wrong idea and missed the point. Maybe this Lord whom we serve, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't the pushover that we've imagined him to be. Maybe we've thought of God as a kind, senile old dupe who doesn't really pay attention to what we do and how we live, and at any rate, isn't going to hold us accountable and punish us because in the end, he lets everybody off the hook. But I'd submit to you that if that is how you imagine God to be, your God is really the idol of wishful thinking. Or maybe you rationalize it this way. Maybe you think, wow, things were different way back then. People must have been really terrible, not like today. It must have been on a scale that we've never experienced in order to justify this strong condemnation. After all, the text says they were violent. The word there, by the way, is just some broad term that means to do injustice to people or deny them basic rights. Anyway, are people so much better today that God wouldn't punish us like this? Don't we live in a country that has sanctioned the deaths of millions of innocent children in the womb? A country that celebrates with pride the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Aren't we living in a time when people are leaving the church in droves, turning their backs on God despite so many blessings, and fewer parents bother to teach their children anything about God or bring them to the Lord's house, much less raise them to fear the Lord? Why do we fool ourselves into thinking our generation is better? Because we too are not what we were created to be. The appalling devastation of the flood is not something to be taken lightly. It is something to be pondered and consider what it teaches us about our God. And what it teaches is that He is not a God to be trifled with. He is not a God who lets evils go unpunished. He's not a God who ignores sin and just dismisses it with a wink and a nod. But He is a God whose compassion and grace outweighs His wrath and punishment. He will not let His vengeance continue forever. And what's more, in this case, God also promised He would never bring this sort of calamity upon mankind again. And now we come to our reading for today. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Never again there shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." Now at last, we come to the rainbow, right? And in light of the dreadful flood and the rainbow having this promise from God attached to it afterwards, how are we Christians to think about the meaning of this rainbow? What can it teach us about God? Well, consider these words from Luther, and these come from his Genesis commentary. He says, "This sign should remind us to give thanks to God. For as often as the rainbow appears, it preaches to the entire world with a loud voice about the wrath which once moved God to destroy the whole world. It also gives comfort that we may have the conviction that God is kindly inclined toward us again and will never again make use of so horrible a punishment. Thus it teaches the fear of God and faith at the same time, the greatest virtues." Luther often talked like this, right? We should fear and love God. He says this over and over in the Catechism, and he sees here that the lesson in the rainbow, right? We should fear and love God, have faith in Him. That's good. Later on in his commentary, though, Luther also offers another insight. And he doesn't invent this one. He draws it from other church fathers who talk this way about the rainbow. He kind of draws an allegory. If you think about the light spectrum, you remember Roy G. Biv? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, violet. You remember that? This is how the rainbow colors go, right? Well, he says the blue reminds us of water. That when you see the rainbow, you see the blue, you can remember God will never deluge His creation with water again. But that outer ring is red, like fire. And this ought to remind us of the second worldwide catastrophe to come at the end of time. Because God has promised to pour out His final wrath against the earth and to consume it with fire, as St. Peter wrote. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, considering that another destruction awaits the earth? It's another interesting thought that arises when you see the rainbow and how it reminds us of how God will not drown the earth, but consume it with fire. Well, let me give you another thing to think about with the rainbow. Hopefully it's not as frightening as these others. In the passage itself, in Genesis 9, God says the rainbow works not as a symbol for us, but as a symbol for Him. He says, "When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you." It's a funny way of speaking, right? You know, God, it's like God sees this and says, "Oh yeah," I mean, like He remembers, right? But this is a Hebraism, it's an idiom in the way that they communicate. And accordingly, what it's telling us is the rainbow is acting as an intercessor. It goes on behalf of man to remind God, standing there, that remind him that he promised never to destroy us again. You know, we see this same thing later on with Moses. Moses goes before God, and after the Israelites sin with the golden calf, God's ready to just wipe them all out. And Moses goes and says, no, don't do this. Remember, you said you'd be merciful. He reminds God of his own mercy and puts his own promises in his face. The rainbow is a type of Moses. But far more importantly, the rainbow is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, is our intercessor. Is the entire reason for becoming a man is to rescue men from their own sinfulness. We, like our forebears, we're still inclined to evil all the time. We're not what God has created us to be. We all fall short of the glory of God, and yet, in Jesus Christ, God acts not to wipe us out, but to restore us to our Father in heaven. He doesn't come in a deluge of water to drown us, but he who is the living water gives us holy baptism, and in this he promises to make us his children, to wash away our sins. He intercedes on our behalf by praying for us, even now. And this he does even at the cross, when they put him to death, he prays for the people who are crucifying him. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And there on the cross, we see just how far his intercession goes. There on the cross, Christ suffered the wrath of God. All of his righteous indignation over all the sin is poured out on Jesus. And the wrath of the Creator over his fallen creation. And Christ willingly bears the burden. He takes the punishment. He endures it to the end, gives up his life to take away the sin of the world. Now, we don't have to face and deal with a God apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has reconciled us to the Father. And now all who hope in him will not be condemned on account of our sin. In writing on the rainbow, Luther also said these words. He said, "Let us therefore be reminded by this sign to fear God and to trust him, in order that just as we've escaped the punishment of the flood, we may also be able to escape the punishment by fire." You know, perhaps it's time we reclaim this symbol of the rainbow as a sign of God's mercy and his promise not to destroy us. Did you know that in earlier generations, it was a tradition for Christians, whenever they saw a rainbow, they'd stop and say, "In our Father." Maybe that's a good way to do it. Maybe we could start with that, or just a little prayer of saying, "Lord, thank you for not dealing with us in this way. Thank you for dealing with us through your Son, Jesus." Even if we can't reclaim this symbol from our culture, even if the symbol is lost, you know what? That's okay. Because as Christians, we've got a better symbol. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. We have in it a reminder of what God himself did to deal with sin and appease his wrath. Therefore, we have the assurance that he who created us has also redeemed us and taken away our sin. There, we have hope that sinners who trust in Jesus will not be consumed in the fire to come, but will be made anew in the kingdom of righteousness. Thanks be to God. Amen.